Okay, hello, good evening. This is Greg Crable. My daughter Lori is sitting in. She's going to bug me from time to time with questions. We're going to talk about what the Mass is like for a Protestant. Now, Lori and I are both Catholics, but we both used to be Protestants. I was an evangelical for a long time, so I can remember what it's like to consider the Mass from a Protestant perspective. So what I'm going to try to do is, as a Catholic, explain what the Mass is like. Try to explain the Mass to a Protestant so you can understand, so I can speak kind of in your language and explain what the Mass is really about and why we do the wacky things that we do. So I'm going to start outside the church. You've driven up to the church and you're thinking about going and visiting a Mass, and you pull up and you see this big ornate building. And right off the bat, the building can offend some Protestants, because some Protestants think churches should be plain. They think the plainer the better. You know, four walls, a ceiling, chairs, that's about it. And yet, you have to stop and ask why that is, because when you go into their houses, they have, you know, they have nice pictures on the wall, and they have nice china, and things look good. And generally speaking in life, when things are important, we decorate them. So you wonder why some Protestants don't want to have decorated churches. And the answer, of course, is not because they don't think it's important, but it's because they think that these things are a distraction, that somehow worship involves something that is so, maybe this is a misrepresentation, but so purely mental, so much something that you get from Scripture and Scripture alone, that you shouldn't be distracted by these other images or pictures or representations or anything else that would form an image in your mind about sacred things, other than what you learn from Scripture. It's, in a sense, it's a very auditory learning style. You know, they have people learn different ways. You learn from seeing, from doing, from touching, from all that. And it's almost as if they're limiting the way that you can learn about God to only what you hear or what you read. And that's not entirely healthy, because, you know, God doesn't represent himself to us only through what we see and what we hear, or only through what we hear. You know, it says the heavens are telling the glory of God. And if you think about the times that God has directed the construction of a church, you think about the tabernacle, it was very ornate. There were lots and lots of things in it. There were the fancy curtains, and there was a gold altar of incense, and a gold altar for sacrifice. And there were fancy poles, and there were all kinds of, you know, there were hoops to carry the thing around. There were fancy utensils, and everything was very done, it says explicitly, it says that they were done for beauty and for glory. Aaron's garments, the garments of the priests, were very ornate. So, you have to wonder why someone would think that there's something about the New Testament that would change that, that would say that while worship used to be very ornate, it's not anymore. And I can't really think of anything in the New Testament that would change that fundamental question of whether how we learn about God. Whether, if it was okay for the Israelites to learn about God by looking at an ornate altar, looking at the tabernacle, looking at the priests dressed up in fancy vestments and all that kind of stuff, what's changed? What about the New Testament has changed that so that now we don't do that anymore? And I'd like to challenge my Protestant friends to think about that and try to come up with a reason for why things are different now. If anything, I think the argument could go the other way. That now that God has become incarnate, that humanity approaches God in a new way, that the humanness of divine revelation is even stronger now than it was in the past. So, I know someone who went to worship in an Orthodox church, and there were sounds, and there were smells, and there were things to look at, and he came away and said, now I know I have a body. You know, why do we have five senses? Why do we see? Why do we taste? Why do we smell? Can't we learn about God through those things? I think those things have to be sanctified and used in the worship of God as well. And that's why we have ornate churches, because you can get a sense of majesty and mystery and holiness through architecture. You go into a church that's very tall, that's very big, and it's impressive. It puts you in a certain mind. Excuse me?
Tall buildings point you to God and to heaven.
Right. So there's even something about the architecture itself that influences the way you think. And there was an article recently I read on the web that where they were using old buildings for different purposes, and they found that they used old churches. Unfortunately, it was an area where the church has been in decline, and they used old churches for secular purposes. But they found that people behave differently in them simply because of the architecture. So I would say that it's a mistake to try to limit the way we approach God to this purely mental thing, this, you know, bare four walls and the floor and chairs. You know, it's good to have an ornate church, to have a way that points us to God through art and through images. And I just ask, you know, where is the biblical instruction to do anything contrary to that? And I'd also point to the passages, for example, in the Psalms that talks about the beauty of holiness. And then, just for a moment, let's take a contrary example. Let's think about modern architecture. Think about those horrible square buildings. They're just concrete, square, no roof, just a flat roof, no ornamentation at all. They're depressing. And a lot of the projects and places where they put people on government assistance live in these horrible things. And it's got to be depressing and hurt them in a very deep way. It's just a horrible place to live. You wouldn't want to live in a place like that. Architecture expresses something about the human spirit, and we ought to make our churches ways that we can glorify God and ways that we can express the beauty of holiness. So, Lori, do you have anything else to say about architecture? Lori's shaking her head no. Okay. So the next thing that you might notice walking towards the church is statuary. You might be walking towards, in our church, St. Mary of the Mills in Laurel, Maryland. You'll walk along and there'll be a statue of Mary outside. Now, I'll talk more about Mary specifically later on, but just the question about statues. A lot of people are very upset about the idea of having religious statues because they think the commandment says you shall not make an image of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or all that sort of stuff. And they think that means that we should not make any statues. Now, it's certainly easy to understand why people would read it that way. It seems to say that. But if you read just a couple chapters later from Exodus 20, you read into later in Exodus where it talks about the construction of the tabernacle, and you'll see, and especially the Ark of the Covenant, you'll see that there were statues on the Ark itself. There were two cherubim on top of the Ark. So right after the commandment not to worship statues, we see a commandment to make statues. So it's quite clear that the commandment, the commandment in the Ten Commandments, is not referring to not making statues. It's referring to not worshiping statues. Otherwise, the Ark itself would have been in violation of the Ten Commandments, and that's a rather silly thing to say. So there's nothing wrong with statues. This is, once again, a place where we can express the beauty of holiness, where we can, and it's also a way that we can honor people of faith in the past. We can have heroes. We can point to people who are heroes in the faith, and we can look up to them. You know, kids are always going to look up to heroes, and so are adults for that matter. And it's good for their heroes to be the right people. Why shouldn't they look up to great saints as opposed to just, you know, Ultraman or something like that? My kids like Jimmy Neutron, and on Jimmy Neutron there's a guy named Sheen, and he likes, what's the guy's name? Ultra Lord, yeah. And that's the way people are going to be. And it's good to have heroes, and it's good to see models of other people's lives that you can follow. That's why we have statues. Certainly no one should worship a statue. And if you see a Catholic doing that, smack them on the head. That's not what they're supposed to do, and the Church teaches very clearly against that. The purpose of the statues is to point us towards exemplary lives, people who've lived holy lives that we can follow.
I just think statues are great, and you're supposed to, like, look at them thinking about the person and just looking up to them and just talking to them instead of worshiping them. You can pray to them without worshiping them.
Okay, now what do you mean by pray to them?
Well, just like you would talk to, like, your parents, you just talk to, I mean, just because they're in heaven doesn't mean that you can't talk to them. And God, in the Bible, clearly tells us to pray to the saints.
Okay, we'll talk more about prayer to the saints later on, but that'll come up later on in the context of worship. This first podcast about introducing a Protestant to the Mass, I want to focus on, we haven't even gotten inside yet. First we looked at the building, looked at the ornate nature of the building, then we walked along and we saw a statue and we kind of tripped over that, and then, now I'm saying that we're going to have an ornate building. Unfortunately, some Catholic churches have become just as ugly as any of those projects in the inner city. Some of them are just hideous. If you look at the new cathedral in, I might get this wrong, it's San Francisco or San Diego or someplace over there, and it's just hideous. And Father Benedict Groeschel, who's a great priest, whenever he sees something like that, he says, an enemy has done this. And that's exactly right. An enemy has gotten into the Catholic Church and convinced people to build these ugly, horrible, utilitarian buildings for worship. And that person should be kicked out.
Now, you can make Catholic churches that are beautiful, but they aren't ornate. They can be like what you'd imagine an early church to be like, you know, with stone and with wood. But it can be beautiful in a very, in a very beautiful way that shows God's holiness, but it doesn't necessarily have to be ornate and statuary.
Okay, I guess you're talking about different ways that things can be decorated. Things can be done in sort of a fancy, frilly way, or they can be done in a simply stated way. Personally, I think stone buildings are really, really neat looking, and when I look at buildings from other cultures, like I look at the churches in South America, they don't particularly appeal to me. They seem sort of gaudy, but that's just a matter of taste. It's not really a big deal. Now, once again, before you get into the church, you've looked at the building, you've looked at the statuary, you might stumble over the name of the church. It might be something that bothers you, and we'll get more into that when we talk more about saints. But the next thing is, before you even walk into the sanctuary, next to the door, there's this little thing of water. And all the Catholics are walking in and dipping their fingers in this water and making the sign of the cross. And the Protestants are going, what in the world are they doing and why? And then they find out, they see that this water came from this bucket that says holy water. And they look at that and they go, holy water? What in the devil are you talking about? This thing is holy water. I want to talk about two things here. First, the question of holy water. Is there such a thing as holy water? Why is it holy? And why are these Catholics making this superstitious thing where they dip their fingers in water and make the sign of the cross? Isn't that sort of silly? Well, okay, first of all, the question of holy water. To say that water is holy does not mean that it's designed for fighting vampires or anything like that. It just means that it's been set apart for ecclesiastical use, set apart for church use. This is just like the priests, the garments of the priests in the law. If you read the book of Exodus and you read about the garments of the priests, you'll see that they were designed specifically for the priest's use. There was also a special incense that was made for anointing the altar and anointing all the utensils and all that kind of stuff. And that incense, I'm sorry, not an incense, it was an anointing oil, could only be used for that purpose. It couldn't be used for any secular purpose. So we have all through Scripture, very clearly, there's the secular and there's the sacred. And there's a passage, for example, I believe it's in Ezekiel, where he talks about where if something is clean, touches something that's unclean, the clean thing becomes unclean, but the unclean thing doesn't become clean. And he goes on about this, about how there are things that are set apart for special use for the worship of God, and those things are holy things. And if you don't like the idea of holy things, well, then you're not going to like the Old Testament, because it's full of holy things. Or what are you going to do with Moses when he goes up to the burning bush and God says, take off your sandals from your feet, for where you're standing is holy ground. What is holy ground? that ground isn't any different from any ground anyplace else. It's just that that ground is set apart at that point in time for a special sacred purpose, which is where Moses is going to be entering into the presence of God in some special way. And that's what makes it holy. If the ground isn't any different, you can't take a chemical analysis of the soil there and say that it's different from a chemical analysis of the soil 15 feet away. It's just that in that expression of taking off his shoes, somehow that's supposed to convey to Moses that this is a special place. And in the same way, we have holy water because it's set apart for a special purpose. There are various things in the church that require water, and this water is set apart for that use, and that's why it's holy. It's not a superstitious thing. It's just to show us that this is something that we use in the worship of God, and things we use in the worship of God are different from things we use otherwise. They're not materially different. They're different in the sense that they've been set apart. So then we get to the question of making the sign of the cross. And this is something that, you know, back when I was a Protestant, the idea of making gestures or kneeling or any of these other kind of things just really bugged me, because I had this concept that religion was about what you thought. It was about what was in your head. It was about your attitudes and your feelings. It wasn't about gestures. It wasn't about things that you do. But then I realized later on that a person is more than a brain in a can somewhere. A person has a body. And because we have bodies, there's an interaction between our minds and our... I'm sorry if the sound quality keeps going up and down. I'm sorry. This microphone's kind of weird, and I have to sort of stick it up my nose to make it work exactly right, and that doesn't feel very comfortable. So every once in a while, it inches away from my face, and if the quality goes down or the volume goes down, I'm sorry. Okay. So we have bodies, and because we have bodies, there's an interaction between our minds and our bodies, and what we do affects what we think, and what we think affects what we do. If you ever doubt that, then sometime when you're feeling sort of glum or down, force yourself to smile. You'll notice that you feel better, you feel happier if you force yourself to smile. There are a lot of things that you can do where a physical thing changes your attitude. If you are accustomed to kneeling for prayer, then when you kneel, it will put your mind in more of a prayerful attitude because your body has become accustomed to that. If you're accustomed to raising your hands in prayer, which is a common posture in the early church, then doing that will put your mind in that state. So if you think about in worship, we're supposed to come into worship and prepare ourselves. We're supposed to get our mind ready to worship God. And part of getting our mind ready to worship God is getting our body ready to worship God. We don't want to, run 5 miles and come into church all hot and sweaty and think that we're going to be able to worship God appropriately. We won't be able to. We don't want to come in hungry or thirsty or having to go to the bathroom really bad or anything like that. We have to make sure that our body is ready for worship. We want to get a good night's sleep the night before. We want to dress comfortably, appropriately, of course, but comfortably. So all these things that we do with our body is to help us in the experience of worship. And making the sign of the cross specifically reminds us of our baptism. That's why we touch the water. That's why we make the sign of the cross. Before we even come into the church, we remind ourselves that we're there because of God's grace. We didn't earn our baptism. Baptism was a gift to us. God brought us into his family completely by his grace. We are baptized in the name of the Holy Trinity, and that identifies us as Christians. So we're coming into church, and we're realizing that we're coming to worship the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We're realizing that we receive his grace completely as a gift. We're realizing that we're preparing our bodies and our minds to worship. And that's why we do this. That's why we make the sign of the cross. That's why when we go in, we'll get to some other things, genuflection. Other things that are done in the church are just things to physically express the way we prepare ourselves for worship. Okay, Lori, do you have anything you want to add to that? Lori isn't sure about anything she wants to add to that. Okay, so far we've talked about coming up to the building, the ornateness of the building, statuary, holy water, making the sign of the cross, that sort of thing. This will be the end of this first podcast. Next time we'll start talking about actually getting into the church and what is done in the Mass. Thank you very much.